for the opportunity to gather together, Lord, to have the Spirit of Christ in us, which means, as your word tells us, that God, you have not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And tonight, as we gather in your name, as we lift our praises to you, as we open up the word of truth, your inspired, written declaration of truth to us, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come, would minister to our hearts, would renew and transform our minds. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to read through all of the Beatitudes, and we'll pick it up where we left off last week in verse 6. But let's just read this together. And Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is a preamble, the opening lines to Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which is pretty amazing that you can read the entire sermon in about 10 minutes. The most powerful sermon ever preached, you can read in 10 minutes. Tonight, you're not going to have that much luck with me, okay? It's going to go a little bit beyond that. But we're going to dive into what we've been looking at in these opening statements. Jesus describes the nature or the characteristics of those, of what we would look like, of those who would be part of his kingdom, who would be transformed from the inside out. And these things, these eight blessed statements were coined the Beatitudes. And it's interesting because I was really interested, where did this word Beatitudes come from? I mean, it's not really a real English word, is it? Beatitude. It actually has nothing to do with be or attitude. It's from the Latin Vulgate, and the Latin translation of the scripture, beati, okay, blessed, and tude, beate tude, the blessed ones in the Latin. But personally, I like the English, the Beatitudes, the attitudes that Christians are to adopt and who they are to be. Notice these aren't a list of things to do. They're not new laws, new rules. You got to do this and you got to do this. No, Jesus is not as interested in what we do as much as who we are. That what we do stems out of the new birth, out of a new heart, out of a new desire to please him. And so we are to adopt and seek after these things in our life. And these almost act as a ladder. Charles Spurgeon indicated that he saw the Beatitudes as a ladder. They aren't independent of themselves, but they all build one on top of another. That we are to be poor in spirit. That is how you enter the kingdom of God. You recognize your own spiritual depravity, your own spiritual bankruptcy, that I don't have, contrary to the message of the world, I don't have what I need within myself. I need something that only God can provide. I'm spiritually impoverished. And isn't it interesting that those are the ones who receive the kingdom? It is the spiritual pauper that becomes the spiritual heir to the riches of heaven. And then once we recognize that our need, our impoverished state, then we mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. We mourn at the state of our own sin. Look at what my sin has done in my relationship with God. Look at what my sin has done to others. Look at what my sin has done in Jesus being on that cross to pay the penalty for it. And we mourn over the sin that's in us. We mourn over the state of the sin that's around us. And the Holy Spirit comes and comforts us by the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And once we are met with his comfort, we can't help but think lowly of ourselves. That meekness comes from a true humility, recognizing, man, I was poor and lost, and there's no way I could pay my debt. Jesus came and comforted me through his forgiveness. Now, who am I to defend myself? Who am I to let everyone have it, you know? No, I can bring my strength under the control of God, as we talked about last time we were together, meekness. That I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to win the argument. I don't have to be right. God is my defense, and I can operate in his strength and his might and not my own. And once we reach there, it takes a shift. We might call those the roots of the Christian life. And then it starts to shoot up into that tree. And Jesus meets us here in verse 6. And he talks about now the desire that comes out of the life that has come to the end of itself, that has met the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that has embraced the meekness of Christ. What will that life look like in its passions, pursuits, priorities? Well, it's going to look like this. Verse 6 reads, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." On a typical morning about 7 o'clock, I hear thuds coming down the hallway towards our room. The door flips open, and out peeks a head, cowlicked hair, groggy eyes of a 7-year-old omnivore who says, "I'm hungry." Good morning to you too. And yet I get it. I'm hungry too. We're breakfast people. You know, as I understand it, hunger and thirst strikes every person. There's not a single person who physiologically doesn't hunger and thirst. In fact, in order for our cells to reproduce, it needs energy that comes from the food that we eat, and the hydration of our cells comes from the things that we drink. You know, scientifically, hunger is a very difficult thing to nail down. Scientists have been trying to trace, why is it that a person feels hungry? Why do our stomachs growl when we need food? And they've sort of traced it down, that these contractions happen within the stomach wall, the stomach lining, that's created by these hormones, which are triggered by the AAGP receptor in the brain that senses caloric deficiencies in the body. AAGP receptors, not the AARP receptors. That's something to do with age or something, I don't know. And these receptors detect when there's calorie deficiencies in the body, and they create these hormones that create the stomach that gives us this feeling, this sense. God designed all of that in this amazing thing we call this human body, just so we can say, "Hey, what are you doing for lunch? I'm kind of hungry. You ready to go get some food?" In their studies, scientists have also found that these same receptors can be triggered by outside influences that have nothing to do with whether you actually need to eat or not. See, you thought McDonald's just was concerned with good branding. But scientific studies have shown that simply driving by the golden arches can cause someone's receptors to create a sensation of hunger even when they don't need to eat. Here, I'll give you some examples of this. Let's just go to the next picture. Right? Okay, that's what I'm talking about. Okay, next picture. Okay. These, my wife made these peach muffins from my mom's white peach tree this morning, and I was eating this, and it was so good. And she said, "You like those?" I said, "Oh, they're so good." And she said, "Yeah, they're egg-free, dairy-free, sugar-free." And I'm thinking, this is the best, most disgusting thing I've ever had. Amazing. Okay, next picture. I love Thai food. Just the image of that. I was looking at pictures of Thai food trying to find one, and I was smelling the spices in my nose, and so good. Next image. Nothing's better than good strawberries. Nothing's worse than bad strawberries. Next picture. good old Coca-Cola with your In-N-Out burger. Next picture. Okay. So, now if you just ate and you're full, some of those pictures might have repulsed you. If I could tell, I could probably tell if I sat down with you what your palate is developed from by how you respond to the certain images, right? Josh, what's the point of all the food talk? Now you're hungry. Why? Because don't miss what Jesus, he always does everything intentionally. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. Now, I don't think, maybe some, but probably for the majority of us, we've never been in the spot where we have been to the point of starvation kind of hunger. Many of us, maybe you have. Or to the point where we are so dehydrated that we are about literally to die from lack of water. But some of Jesus' audience who were listening to this, and he's speaking to his disciples, but they're looking out over this crowd of people, and some of the people there would have known exactly what it meant to wake up in the morning and not know where the next meal was going to come from. Remember when Jesus, on a couple of occasions, he looked at this crowd of people that was following him, and they didn't have food? These people were impoverished people, many of them. And so when you would hear hungering and thirsting, all of a sudden this triggered this idea in your mind that I don't know where my next meal is going to come from, but I know that if I don't get it, I'm going to die. And so there is this amazing thing that happens that people will pretty much go to any length possible to get food or water when they need it, when their body's craving it. And Jesus is about to tell us the correlation here is that the only way to really quench the spiritual thirst that a human being has, to fill the spiritual belly, so to speak, of a human being, is for that human being to crave and desire and pursue the righteousness of God and his kingdom above everything else, as though their very soul and spiritual life depended on it. This is why the Bible frequently uses word pictures having to do with our physical senses, relating them to our spiritual interactions with God. For example, Psalm 34 verse 8 tells us, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Why does David use that imagery? Because he knows, we know what it's like to taste something good and want more of it. Psalm 63 verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul, what? Thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." I know this is kind of a long roundabout introduction, but to continue on, when Jesus was alive, he was fully human, just like us in regards to our physical makeup. So Jesus ate, Jesus drank, Jesus was hungry. And you remember when he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil, having fasted for 40 days at the very end of the human capacity for lack of food, Satan tempts him with this temptation: turn these stones into bread. And Jesus' response is incredibly revealing in relationship to this parable. He says, "Man, for it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." But in essence, what is Jesus really saying in response to that temptation from Satan? He's saying this: that a person is not fully alive just because they are physically alive, nor are they fully satisfied just because they're physically satisfied. That's what he's getting at. A person is not fully alive simply because they are physically alive, and they are not fully satisfied simply because they are physically satisfied. It's not only the body that needs food and drink, the soul needs food and drink, and even that is a greater sustenance that the human being needs. You see, Satan's temptation went far beyond simply trying to get Jesus to make some food. That was a surface temptation. The deeper temptation is something that this whole world and you and I are still tempted by this very day. And that is Satan's temptation that we can replace our spiritual hunger with physical things. We can replace our spiritual hunger with physical things. You see, there are invisible parts of our being that are spiritually hungry. Every person is spiritually hungry. And many people don't even know it. But Satan wants humanity to believe that all they really need to quench that thirst and that hunger is some new physical thing. And so he flashes pictures of golden arches, pleasure, and greed and pride and status and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He flashes images up and people start to feed on that and develop an appetite for that. And they think they're filling their spiritual void. But Jesus taught us by his response that there are things within us that physical stuff cannot satisfy. It is not possible. They were not designed to satisfy. I'll say it like this. Unrighteousness, which is the opposite of righteousness that Jesus talks about here. Unrighteousness travels behind the facade of fulfillment, but leaves behind a gaping spiritual void in the life of those who consume it. You see, life is full of stuff that creates a bloated feeling for a time. That's why we call it stuff. We're stuffed with stuff. But it never satisfies our spiritual bellies. It never slakes our spiritual thirst. And yet, what is frequently the response to this longing we have for purpose and meaning and this desire we have to be filled beyond what the world seems to provide for us and this knowledge and this thought that there has to be more to life than this? What is frequently our response? I'm not just talking about the world. I'm talking about even as Christians, what is typically our natural response? The response we have to battle against. Well, God addressed it with his people, Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God says, "I am the source of what every person needs. Whatever you need, you can find it in me. Whatever thirst, whatever hunger, whatever meaning you need in your life, whatever value you're seeking, whatever identity you're seeking, you can find it all in God." Amen. And yet what breaks God's heart the most is here is a cistern, a well that it can never run dry and can never leak and can never be broken sitting over here for our enjoyment. And yet when we become spiritually hungry and thirsty, we go and create our own cisterns. We create cisterns of pleasure and cisterns of comfort and wells of satisfaction in the world. And then we wonder why they leak and why they're broken and why they never seem to satisfy us. We create food sources that cannot sustain our spiritual life. And yet the invitation of God stands, doesn't it? Isaiah chapter 55, I love this verse. Verses 1 and 2, God issues an invitation. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. "Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance." The supply of God is free. It's available. God makes this invitation. Jesus lays out a radical truth, especially for us today, that those who want to find authentic satisfaction and fulfillment in life must find it by gaining a spiritual appetite for what is right and good in the sight of God. There is no other way to be satisfied in life. And any of you who have tried to be satisfied by other things can attest to this fact. So what does it look like to have a deep yearning for God, a spiritual hunger, an appetite for the things that are good and right and pleasing in the sight of God? Psalm 11 verse 7 says, "For the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness." So what does it look like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? For the remainder of our time, I'll give you three biblical ways that we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and three ways in which we are filled or satisfied as a result of that quest or that hunger or that thirst. So if you're taking notes, you might want to jot them down. This first one is the most essential and the most important for every human being to grasp. And that is, number one, we are to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness to be upon us. Number two, we're going to see, we need to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness to be in us. And number three, we need to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness to come around us. Number one, hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness to be upon us. Josh, what do you mean upon us? I want to talk to you a little bit about nakedness. Now, that might sound kind of weird, but stick with me. Nakedness is an interesting thing. When a human being reaches an age to become self-aware, there's this automatic, natural desire to have their nakedness covered. This is not a cultural, now granted, different cultures have different standards of what is modest or appropriate. Okay, we get that. But it is a human desire to have nakedness, privacy to our nakedness. This is something that is inbred within us. Why? Because this is something that took place all the way at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve, who, remember what the Bible says? They were both naked and they were not what?
Ashamed.
Ashamed. Why? Because there was no sin in that it had invaded their minds and their hearts and their perceptions of each other to create any sort of shame based on their nakedness. And then Adam and Eve, you know the story well. Satan tempted them. They rebelled against God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did so. Their innocence was removed. And in some ways, Satan's promise to them came true. Genesis chapter 3, we'll just read it real quick, verses 5 through 7. We read this. Satan speaking now to Eve. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it," that is the fruit, "your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Isn't it just like Satan to say something that is true but make it sound appealing when it's really bad? Eve's thinking, this sounds like a great deal, to be like God. "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food," interesting there, "to eat, to consume, and it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and desirable to make one wise," the pride of life, "she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened." That's what Satan said would happen. Your eyes will be opened. "And they knew they were," what?
Naked.
"Naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." Now the story continues. God shows up, and what is the first thing they try to do when they know the presence of God is around them?
Hide.
Why? We're naked. We sinned. We're ashamed. We don't want God to see us in this state. And that was the first trigger. God wants to know, who told you were naked? This is not a knowledge you should have. This is not a shame you should carry. This is a result of sin. And as a result of their disobedience, they inherit the curse of sin, which we now have all inherited as well. And God makes them clothing from animal skins. We might call it the first animal sacrifice that covered and clothed the nakedness of human beings as a result of sin. All of what happened to Adam and Eve physically was in fact an image of what happened to every human being spiritually since that point. All of us have inherited a sin nature, a nature that is an automatic rebellion against God. As a result, there's no human being hidden from God's sight, no sin that God does not see. We sit here spiritually speaking. Every human being is spiritually naked before God. Every human being's unrighteous thoughts, unrighteous deeds, unrighteous words, the most private of sins is made clear before the presence of a holy God. We are absolutely naked and in shame. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 tells us, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That should cause fallen humanity to tremble in their boots. One day everyone will stand before God and give an account for all the things that they thought no one else saw and no one else knew. But in reality, their nakedness was exposed to God. And when we stand before God, the only clothing for our soul that will be acceptable in his presence is perfect righteousness. Now I'm getting back to our verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that the righteousness of God would be upon them, so that then when they're found by God, they are not found naked and guilty and ashamed, but rather clothed. And when God looks at you, this is important to know, listen, the only attire that he will accept in his presence is perfect righteousness. Well, if you're an honest person, you know that there is a problem already. Because what am I going to look like before God in my own righteousness? May I put it like this? Just like Adam and Eve, humans everywhere continue to sow their own fig leaves to try and cover their spiritual nakedness. And people have tried every kind of fig leaf. They've hidden behind every kind of bush. They've sown clothing of human religious effort. They've sown for themselves clothing of moral performance. They've hidden behind the bushes of self-righteousness and good works and a my good outweighs my bad mentality. Some might say when God sees me, he'll probably be pretty impressed with my designer righteousness. Some have tried to hide their shame and their spiritual nakedness by pretending that God simply doesn't exist. Be out in a public street naked, but if I blindfold myself and put, you know, my fingers in my ears and hum, then it's not real. And yet the Bible is very clear to us. You guys know it well, but to repeat it, just in case you haven't heard this yet. When God sees us clothed in our own best effort, the problem with our clothes is that they are still stained by the blood of sin. No matter how clean you've tried to make them, those stains, the stains of the rebellion in your heart against God, the stains of your actions against God, the stains of your thought against God, they only come out one way. And they're not by your own cleaning. The very graphic language of Isaiah 64 makes it clear. Verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. This is how a holy and perfect and just God sees a human being in the stain of their sin. The language is very clear and it's very graphic, and I don't mean to gross you guys out, but you know what it means. That dirty rags are not just like, I got my hands dirty and I cleaned it on my towel and it's a little dirty. No, it's like menstrual rags is the word in the Bible. That's all I'll say about that. And I will keep repeating myself here that there is no amount of self-goodness that can adequately clothe us with the kind of righteousness that God requires or accepts. And so the answer, of course, is that we must be dressed for the occasion. And just as God created a temporal cover with the animal skins for Adam and Eve, in Jesus Christ, God has created us an eternal wardrobe of righteousness through the sacrifice of his own son for our sins on the cross. If you want to find yourself dressed for the occasion when you meet God, you must be dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not in a flawed human righteousness, but in a perfect righteousness. And my friend, this is what Jesus Christ accomplished for us in coming to this earth. He kept every one of God's laws. His life was without stain and without sin and perfectly righteous. He is the only human being to have ever lived that God will accept for who he is on his own merit. Only Jesus. Well, how do I get Jesus' righteousness? Funny thing is he offers it to us. In theological terms, we call the cross the place of double imputation. Double imputation, to be imputed, means something that is credited to someone else's account. 2 Corinthians 5 describes what God did by sending Christ to earth to be a sacrifice for sin, to die and to rise again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 tells us, Paul says, here is the first imputation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In Christ Jesus, hanging on a cross, what God was doing right there in that moment is that God himself was in Christ, bringing back the world to himself by taking the guilt of their sin out of their account. He says he is not imputing their sin to their account. Well, whose account is he imputing our sin to? Christ. And this aspect of the gospel, every time I think about it, I feel like almost I'm saying something wrong because it's so contrary to anything I would ever do for anyone. God looked at all the things that I did against him, and whatever I could do against you that would offend you, hurt you, pales in comparison, I guarantee you, to what I could do against God and how it would violate his standards. And yet he looked at that, and he looked at the very person, and he said, we have a problem because I want this person back in relationship with me. I want this person to inherit eternal life. I want this person to experience everything I created them to be and do and have in me. But the problem is their rebellion and their sin. And so the way I deal with it, I could just judge them and wipe them out. But instead, I will put the judgment upon myself for their own sin, and I'll offer them forgiveness. But Jesus didn't merely pay our debt. That was only the first imputation, that our sin was not imputed to our account. Verse 21 in 2 Corinthians 5 continues, for he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, that is, he is perfectly righteous, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a second imputation. Isn't this awesome? Jesus not only took the sin out of our account, now we're bankrupt, we were in the negative, but now we have nothing. And so he does a second imputation, and he takes the righteousness of Jesus and he puts it into our account. And so when God pulls up our bank statement, it says, righteousness of Jesus. And this is why Paul says in Philippians 3:9, this is all Paul's only desire. That I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So here's my question to every person, and I think as I look throughout the room, probably most of you have already answered this question. But in case you haven't, I want to ask you, whose righteousness are you counting on to clothe you before God on the day of judgment? Is it that of your own making, or is it that of Jesus Christ? And if you don't know Jesus, if you find yourself stuck in your own guilt, in your own shame, and in your own sin, the good news today is that through faith in what he has accomplished, you can receive the imputation of his righteousness into your account. You can receive the removal of your guilt before God as Jesus bore it on his cross. And if it sounds too good to be true and too simple to be accessible, that is the way God made it on purpose, because of his great love for us. Well, secondly, that is the first way. The most important way that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that God's righteousness would be upon us, that we would be clothed positionally before God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But secondly, the next step in hungering and thirsting for righteousness is that we would hunger and thirst for God's righteousness to be inside of us. You see, those who have been clothed by the righteousness of Christ will become increasingly more righteous in the desires of their heart as they live life with Christ. Here, we are talking about hungering and thirsting for practical righteousness in our life. What does it look like to want the things God wants and to love the things God loves and to hate the things God hates? Well, in order to understand righteousness, we have to first understand what unrighteousness is. And for this, we'll look at Romans chapter 1 briefly. In verses 16 through 19, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," for in what? The gospel. "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So there we have the definition. Now he's going to launch into the definition of what unrighteousness looks like in humanity. It is people out there that are hearing this gospel that I just shared with you, that Christ can impute righteousness to us, and they are suppressing that gospel in their unrighteous acts. And he goes on to say, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." And then he goes on to say all these things that they have done. They have made idols. They've replaced the creator with the creation. They have perverted their sexuality. All of these things. And then if we look down in verse 29, he sums it all up. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents." You know, when I think every time I read that, I'm like looking at this list, right? This is like the verse you should just read to your kids every so often. See where you guys fall? There? Right after inventor of evil things, you know? And yet it's a sign of inward rebellion and unrighteousness, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. I don't have to even explain this to you guys for you to see that this is a commentary of our current culture and society. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And this is the nature of unrighteousness. Notice that unrighteousness is not only categorized in evil things you do, but it is also categorized in good things that you don't do. We often, I think, forget that unrighteousness covers two sides of the same coin. We have all these things listed that we are not to do, that are unrighteous things. But notice, unrighteousness is not only reserved for the one who practices sexual immorality, but also for the one who doesn't practice forgiveness. It's not only applying to the one who practices covetousness, but to the one who doesn't practice mercy. Unrighteousness. And yet the character of Jesus, Hebrews 1:9, tells us that you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You see, one of the identifying characteristics of someone who's been born again is that their inner cravings begin to shift. Not only in the things they don't do, but in the things they do. Not do-do, like just do. In the things they do. Having a hunger and thirst for righteousness means that I now desire both to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. I want to rid myself of maliciousness and strife and envy and sexual immorality, and I want to clothe myself with discernment and trustworthiness and love and mercy and forgiveness. You know, those who use the grace of God as an excuse for unrighteousness are those who have proven they have never experienced the true grace of God. I love Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which teaches us something about grace and righteousness. Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." What does grace teach us? What does the grace of God teach us? Teaching us that God's grace is a get-out-of-jail-free card, so live it up, have fun, enjoy your sinful passing pleasures of life. Is that what God's grace teaches us? No, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That is what the grace of God teaches us. How are we as Christians supposed to shine as lights in the world and sting like salt if our character and our conduct looks identical to the ungodly world around us? If you find yourself constantly parroting everything you hear from a world that is lost and without God, better think about what's feeding that heart and that mind. Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 9, that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. I think that it's healthy not for a Christian to walk in any sense of condemnation regarding their failures. The Bible's clear on this, right? That those who have been washed by the blood of Christ, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What's the next part say? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what I'm about to say is not walk in condemnation, be constantly under the guilt and the weight of your sin. No, but I think it's healthy for every believer, as Paul would say, to examine themselves, to test yourself, to see whether or not you are in the faith. Is there a sense of weight and urgency regarding the parts of your life that are still not in the likeness of the image of Christ? Amen. Is there still a sense of waking up in the morning saying, Jesus, there are still so many areas of my life that need to look more like you. Holy Spirit, will you just sanctify me today? Lord, will you forgive me of this? Will you help me overcome this? Will you walk me through this attitude or this rebellion that's still in this area of my heart and my life? That should be a daily part of us pursuing the righteousness of God in our lives. Why? Because we want to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ to be in us. And when I'm saying that, I'm not talking about self-righteousness. There are plenty of that in Jesus' day. There was plenty of that in the religious leaders Jesus was always rebuking. They thought they were righteous, but they were measuring their righteousness on by their own standards, their own human traditions. Jesus would say, you teach the traditions of men as though they were the commandments of God. And then you measure yourself by your own standard, and then you think you're righteous. That's not the kind of righteousness we're talking about. We're not talking about the righteousness of religion or merely outward acts. We're talking about God develop within me an inward desire to be holy as you are holy, to be righteous as you are righteous. Not that I'm hoping to earn that salvation. That was taken care of. But because I'm concerned with being conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is the acceptable will of God. So we are to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God within us. Thirdly and finally, as this logically progresses, if we've been covered by the righteousness of Jesus positionally before God, if we now are being sanctified and the righteousness of Christ is developing in our character and our nature, and we're pursuing that with all of our hearts, we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then what is the natural fruit of that in the life of a Christian? I believe it's simply this, that we would hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God to come around us. What do I mean, come around us? What I mean is that I am not satisfied simply that I'm forgiven and simply that I want to do what God wants me to do. I want that righteousness to be experienced by every other person around me too. I am hungering and thirsting and living my life with a craving to see the righteousness of God in my society, in my city, at my work, in my family, in my country, in my state. I want to see his righteousness because I've experienced the benefits of it. I've experienced the blessings of it. I've experienced all that the righteousness of Christ brings, and I want that experience to be known by the other people in my life. Which tells us simply this. The Christian should always be the loudest voice and advocate for God's righteousness in the world. A Christian who is silent on the issues of righteousness, I often wonder, what are you really hungering and thirsting for in your life? That has caused you to somehow replace the things in your diet that should be producing this desire for God's righteousness, and you want to just kind of stay right here in your small, comfortable place and not ruffle anyone's feathers and not stand up for anything. You see, the primary desire of God and the mission of the church, first and foremost, is to see people made positionally righteous before God through the cross. Can we agree on that? The number one goal of the church is to preach the gospel to the world. Amen. The message of salvation in Christ by grace through faith alone, that the price of sin has been paid and that people can experience life both now and eternally in Jesus Christ. That is our message. That's our heartbeat. But listen, Christian, simply because God wants us to preach the message of the gospel does not mean that he wants us to be silent on all the implications of the gospel. We're just going to preach the gospel, brother. Good. That means when you preach the gospel, you're going to attach the full counsel of God to it and everything God wants for everybody. Because that's what the implication of the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, not merely believers, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then what? Teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them to observe all the things commanded. That is the righteousness of God. Some Christians today falsely assume that since Christ came, God no longer really cares about the unrighteous or righteous behavior of the unbelieving world. As somehow God has changed. Yet my Bible says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And some versions of Christianity, you would think that God has like a bipolar disorder. There's the God of the Old Testament, and then there's the God of the New Testament. No, there is the God of the Bible. And he doesn't have a bipolar disorder. He doesn't have multiple personalities. We see different facets of his nature displayed in different ways throughout the dispensations of history, yes. But it all makes up one God, one character. And when I read the Old Testament and the New, I see a God who is involved in the history and in the nations and in the judgment of nations on earth, and a God who cares and looks at the world and a nation whose sin actually comes up and makes its way before God because it's so vile, and God looks at it and he cares about it. And he still does. And he sent his son because the only true way to bring righteousness on the earth is to have the transformation of people's hearts. But even then, we know that not every person will receive Christ, even though that is God's heart for them. But righteousness still matters. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, God is angry at sin, but he's not angry at the sinner. No, God is very angry at the sinner. He still loves them, but he's very angry with them. The way their sin corrupts the image of God in other human beings. The way that sin damages the institution of marriage. The way that sin damages the family unit and can lead people astray into paths of unrighteousness. God hates it all. God does care. And I don't want to be misunderstood. An unbeliever's moral lifestyle won't save their soul, but it does have very real life implications for everyone else that lives on this earth. God cared about the unrighteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah. God cared about the unrighteousness of Nineveh. God cared about Babylon and Egypt. God cared about Rome. God cared about Nazi Germany, communist Russia, socialist Cuba. And yes, don't let God's forbearance and patience give you the wrong impression. God cares about the moral integrity and character of the United States of America. If you didn't get a chance to watch Pastor Jack's message on Sunday, you need to go online and watch it immediately. There's nothing I could say that would rival that, but I want to reemphasize it here because it's in our passage, I believe, that the only reason God has yet to destroy all the unrighteousness from the earth is the Bible says he's patiently waiting so that more people would come to salvation. There might be one person in here. You came, like, you're ventured out. You're kind of, you know, someone invited you. You don't know where you stand with God. One of the main reasons God hasn't shut the whole thing down over here is because he's hoping that tonight you'll come in right relationship with him. But God cares. God sees and takes account in his book of the helpless human lives being taken from the womb. God sees and takes account for those who call good evil and evil good. God sees and is mindful of religious hypocrisy. God sees closed-door meetings and politicians where bribes are taken and justice is perverted. God sees the hungry and impoverished person who is neglected. God sees racism in every form and in every place. God sees the sex-trafficked girl who is too helpless to find a way of escape. God sees people and groups being used and abused for political agendas. God sees the murders on the streets and the abuses in the home. God sees the sins that a nation overlooks and refuses to address. And God will hold them all accountable. Every single one. And one day he will right every wrong. And I know you've heard this passage a million times. I think even once before when I taught, I read it. But the vision makes me almost tremble and tear up every time I read it. And so I'm going to read it again because we all need to know this part of Christ's nature. You can feel free to even close your eyes as you listen. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 tells us, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Lamb who was at one point slain for the sin of the world will return as a lion to devour the unrighteous. The one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter and opened not his mouth will return to lead the slaughter against every enemy of God. This is not my language. Well, Jesus is a pacifist. Yes, he is. After he destroys every single one of his enemies, he absolutely is. What this tells me, though, is this image, this picture of the returning king, who is not opening not his mouth, but rather a sword is coming out of his mouth that he might strike the nations. A king who will rule in perfect justice, who will usher in the age of righteousness upon the earth that this fallen world has never known for 1,000 years. This king cares about righteousness. And you and I have a choice. Today we can either stand on the side of his cross, or we can stand on that day on the side of his sword. And the invitation is open and waiting and calling to every person. Come receive the grace and the forgiveness of God. Peter says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You know, we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and that we know there's going to be one day where we live on a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness exists. And I can't wait for that day. But until then, guess who gets to be the interim instrument of God's righteousness on this earth? That's us. And may we take that mantle and that responsibility seriously. And the promise, of course, and I'm out of time, but I don't want to miss this promise, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that the righteousness of God would be upon them to clothe them, and the righteousness of God would be in them, changing their very desires, and the righteousness of God would come around them to those in this world, that they might experience the blessings of God's righteousness. The promise is that they shall be filled Some translations use the word satisfied. They will be completed. They will be full. They will not need anything else to fill that vacuum in their life. When you long for the righteousness of God to be on you, you will be filled with the peace and the confidence in your salvation. I mean, how many of you guys are filled and satisfied knowing that once and for all your debt has been paid and the assurance of your salvation is sealed in the blood of Jesus? Doesn't that fill you? Doesn't that satisfy you? Jesus in John chapter 4, so he's talking to a Samaritan woman, breaking all the rules. I love Jesus, breaking all the rules. Talking to a Samaritan woman whose soul was thirsty at a well. And she was trying to fill that thirst with relationship after relationship and man after man and husband after husband. And Jesus looks at her and says, "He who draws water from this well will thirst again, but he who drinks of the water I will give them will never thirst again." Later in John chapter 6, he echoes the truth when he declares, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst again." I love what C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity. Staple read, "If I find myself within myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Absolutely. And when I hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ to be in me, what fills me? I am filled with the fruit that comes from that righteousness. By God's natural law, if you sow righteousness, guess what? You reap blessing. Practically speaking, when two people sexually save themselves for each other in the bond of marriage, they have a much more satisfying, intimate life for the rest of their life. Why? Because they sowed in righteousness and they're reaping now the blessing of righteousness. When people pursue holiness and goodness, they avoid harmful sins that could irreparably damage them and others around them. It's just the fruit of righteousness. They will be filled. And then finally, when you hunger and thirst for God's righteousness to be around you, you are satisfied. A society, a culture is satisfied by the effects of that righteousness. I truly believe, and this will be the last I say of it, but I'll say it one more time, that the greatest reason we have as a nation experienced the peace and prosperity that America has historically is because America historically has, more often than not, chosen to stand on the side of what is right. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that everything America has done has been righteous. We clearly know that that's not the case. But being built upon the righteousness of God's word and those standards that have been ingrained into our society, you know, I find it interesting. I'm almost done, I promise. But I got to tell you this little... I read about this... this professor back east, and at the beginning of every new class, he would simply ask his students a hypothetical question. And he would say, "Here you're in this scenario, and I want you to imagine that you see a woman walking down the street with a purse full of money and jewels, and she is undefended and just by herself, and you could go and take that money without the fear of being caught, without the fear of being punished, no recourse whatsoever, would you do it?" And typically the resounding answer is no, I wouldn't do it. He says, "Okay, now I want to ask you why. Would you do it, A, because you care about how it might affect that person that you would be robbing? B, because you're concerned about how it would affect the way people see you?" And overwhelmingly, the answer was A. "Well, I wouldn't do that to that person because I would care about how their life will be affected, how their family will be affected, how their finances will be affected." And after they answer that, he says, "I just have proven to you that whether you know it or not, your life has just been impacted by Jesus. Because prior to Jesus, there was only honor-shame cultures. The only thing that drove people to do good was the honor or the shame that it brought to them. Jesus stepped into the world and created an other-centered narrative.
Amen.
That didn't exist. You guys, our culture has been so affected by Jesus, and people don't even know it. That's what makes America, one of the things that makes America so unique. Patrick Henry, who is most famous for his 7 words, "Give me liberty or give me death," also extensively exhorted the nation in righteousness. Once he penned these words, "Righteousness alone can exalt America as a nation. Reader, whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy sphere practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others. The great pillars of all government and social of social life, I mean virtue, morality, religion, this is the armor, my friend, and this alone that renders us invincible. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they shall be filled." And I'll leave you with a verse you are familiar with. Jesus says to his church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him," and I love this picture, "and dine with him, and he with me." Christian, non-Christian, whoever you are, wherever you are, when you feast with God, you will be completely and forever satisfied. Amen. I invite you, he invites you, to his table of righteousness. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the righteousness of God, that we in our unrighteousness, so far and alienated and enemies of God, yet you, in your love and in your mercy and in your kindness, have offered us true righteousness. And Lord, for whatever we might be seeking and searching to fill the spiritual voids within us that leave us empty and hungry and thirsty, we look to you now to fulfill. Lord, we repent of our sin. We repent for creating for ourselves cisterns that have leaked and have become contaminated. We pray that you would forgive us for times where we have sought solace or peace or pleasure in the very things that you despise or hate, instead of turning our heart towards you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us that feast and that our internal craving would be to be a people who pursue things that are good and right in your sight. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today who are unsure about whose righteousness they will stand in when they meet God, they are unsure about their salvation, they're unsure about where they stand with you, that today, tonight, somehow, by your grace, you would enlighten their hearts to understand the things we have discussed. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. If you don't know Jesus tonight, simply the cry of faith, the cry of recognition, the cry of I have sin and I can't pay for it, and I'm sort of in a hopeless state before God. If you admit that and you know that and you ask Christ for his righteousness tonight, he will give it to you freely. All of you who are thirsty, come and buy food without money, drink from the well of living water, and be satisfied in Christ. Let's all close together in a song of worship as we meditate on God's word and let it do its work in our hearts as we leave this place. You guys are loved and cherished by the Lord, and we're going to have a whole team down here of people who will pray. If there's something on your heart, you just want to get to the Lord, or maybe you're that person that says, you know, I need to make that active decision to follow Jesus. I need that point in time where I make that decision. Do not leave this place. That's going to be the temptation. Do not leave this place. During this song, just come forward and ask, I want to pray to receive Jesus into my life. I want that righteousness upon my heart, upon my life. And you will freely receive it from Christ. So I'll have the prayer come forward, and let's close in this song of worship. God bless you guys.